Okay, let's go ahead and get started. It's time, so we'll have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for gathering us together in your place tonight. We pray that all the things that we'll have the opportunity to divert our attention, to take it away from you, we pray that all those things, we'll put them out, not only of our minds, but you'll just take them out of this sanctuary and help us to focus upon you, your word, and what you want to say to us tonight. Lord, we desperately need you each and every day. Lord, forgive us for those moments this day that we've let you down. We thank you that you never let us down. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I wanted to start with, how do you picture Jesus? All right, Dr. Blank's got the hippie Jesus. Dr. Blank has the hippie Jesus. All right, so. Okay, somebody else, how do you picture Jesus? Well, I'm just asking a question. How do you picture Jesus? I don't care. However it is you picture. Do you humble? Okay, she sees a humble Jesus. What does humble look like?
Jesus.
Okay. All right. Good. Somebody else?
Radiant light.
Yeah, you know. I forget, the picture of Jesus almost always has this idea of some sort of light gathering, as if he walked around and everybody said, ooh. But you know, he didn't, obviously, right? I mean, he should have, and maybe, you know, maybe eyes open by faith, but didn't. Okay, sure. All right, sandals, sure. He wore, again, we're getting back to this idea of long hair, sandals, you know, tie-dye. You know, whatever it was.
We also see him as one who was compassionate, but he also had a sense of holy wrath against hypocrisy and ungodliness.
Okay, there was a stern side then. Yeah. There was a stern side, sure. Anybody else? You can't tell me this many people and y'all think exactly the same. I don't believe it, you know. Do you ever see, I mean, we see kind of the serious side of Jesus, I think, you know, maybe stern and straightforward. But how often do you think about the fun-loving side of Jesus? See, and I think Jesus probably was a fun-loving sort of guy. I mean, really. Think about he's on his way to Jerusalem, and these parents are really are trying to get their kids blessed, and they take him to Jesus, and you know the story, right? The disciples say, oh, no, don't bother him, you know, we're up to something big here, don't mess with him. And Jesus gets kind of upset that they try to keep the children from, why do you want to be around children? I don't know about you, but children bring me life. Children are fun to be around. All right, and I think Jesus enjoyed life. I think he enjoyed being with children. On his way to Christ, didn't matter. Yeah, get these kids in. You know, in fact, get you disciples, get away from me. You church folks are killing me here, but get these kids here. See, Jesus, I think, enjoyed life. And I think sometimes I don't think we think about that often. I mean, yes, clearly there is there's time to be absolutely serious, but I think he enjoyed life. In fact, one of the condemnations that Jesus got, well, on a semi-regular basis, or at least more than once in the Gospels, was the fact that he had a good time. He went to parties, he went to dinners, he went to celebrations, and typically he did so with, you know, with the wrong crowd sort of people. And so, you know, he got in trouble for it, right? I mean, Matthew. After he called Matthew, remember the story, he calls Matthew, and Matthew holds a great banquet. In other words, he has a party. Now, who's Matthew going to invite? Well, he invites Jesus, of course, because Jesus just transformed his life. And who else? He's going to invite his friends, those tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is apparently having a pretty good time, and the Pharisees are pretty upset because he's having a good time. And they say, well, you know what? What are you doing? He's carousing. He's having a good time, and he's doing it with sinners.
But that's what he wanted to do.
I hate to think that you can only have a good time with sinners, but that's where Jesus hung out. In fact, Jesus' own word says this. He said, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he's got a demon. And he said, the Son of Man, which is Jesus' probably most favorite expression of himself, Son of Man. He said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard. And one of the condemnation was he enjoyed life. All right? In fact, the occasion of the first sign that John is going to tell us about in his gospel. And remember, John has a series of signs that point to who Jesus is. He is the incarnate Word. He is the Word become flesh. He's the Son of God, okay? The first sign. And how many signs are there in John's gospel? Seven. All right, I'm glad somebody was listening last week. There's only seven, and he only gives seven. And the first one, well, it's a party. It's a wedding celebration, and it takes place in Cana of Galilee, which if you look at your map in the back of your Bible, and I assume most of you have maps in the back of your Bible, you'll find that Cana and Nazareth really aren't that far apart. So, you know, Jesus' mother's there, and Jesus is there, been invited, so apparently they knew who was getting married. And anyway, so they go to the wedding, and of course, it's the miracle of water into wine. And this particular sign, well, there's a couple of things that trouble some people, trouble church folks anyway. First of all, he turned water into wine. Now, if he had turned it into Pepsi, all would have been well. Or Diet Coke. Well, I don't know. You should have seen the look you just got. I'm just saying, if he had picked something else, it would have probably been better. But water into wine, and so that's an issue that we'll look at. And then the other thing is, there's some that see almost this interaction that Jesus has with his mother. It almost sounds, I don't want to say disrespectful, but it sounds kind of abrupt anyway, that he has with his mother. Well, let's read it. So we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 1. And we'll read down through verse 11. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kinds used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. All right, so just a couple of quick things. We've already said Cana was not far from Nazareth. Jesus was invited to the celebration, and weddings were certainly a big deal. In fact, it could be multi-day sort of big deal back then, okay? So a pretty good thing going on. So he's been invited to Cana, and he goes to the wedding. Secondly, when you start talking six jars that hold 20 to 30 gallons, we're talking a lot. All right, we're talking a lot. All right, well, let's deal with the first, which I think is the easiest thing to kind of deal with, this idea that maybe somehow that Jesus was maybe being a bit harsh with his mother. Somebody read verse 4 to me out of something other than the NIV. All right, and that's the New Living Translation, if I remember right. Is that what you're reading out of?
No, it's the answer.
Oh, the answer, okay. Somebody else.
He
All right. King James, somebody else.
Woman, that's not our problem.
That's not our problem, okay? All right.
King James is pretty abrupt.
The King James is pretty abrupt. In fact, if you are reading the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Version, you will find that none of these have the inclusion of the word dear woman in front of it, like the NIV or the Answer or the New Living Translation. In other words, they're trying to soften what has taken place. It's not there, all right? It really, it literally is just woman, you know. What's that got to do with me? My hour has yet not come. However that it is. And the truth is, that sounds odd to ears, right? I don't know about you, but I'm thinking that if I would have approached my mother in that way, you know, back in the day, you might have got a backhand, all right? You know, but it just sounds a little bit, it does sound a little bit, doesn't it? Woman, what's that got to do with us? And we don't know how Jesus said it, okay? First of all, when you're reading words, you never know how someone has said those words, and that makes a huge amount of difference. But there is no dear woman in the text, and they're trying to soften, I think, the what has happened here. Now, the truth is, this was in no way disrespectful. In fact, that would certainly not have offended Mary. It might, in our day and age, sound different and odd, but to them, it really wouldn't have. In fact, Jesus will use the exact same expression another time, and in this particular case, we absolutely know he was in no way being abrupt or short with her. The next time he uses that language is when he's on the cross. In fact, if in John's gospel, and I went ahead and used the ESV because the NIV is at least consistent. They put dear woman here too, okay? They add the word, and that's fine. I think they're trying to capture what it really meant, and I think they were trying to say, look, Jesus wasn't being abrupt. But from the cross, he says, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. So it's obvious he was not being in any way harsh with her. But he is direct with her. Okay? And he talks about how his time hasn't come and why is she coming to him and getting him involved in the situation. All right, and we'll talk about that maybe just a little more here in just a minute. Let's jump to the next issue. This idea that of course, well, the wine part. And again, the jars would have been large jars, and they do a lot of ceremonial washing, the Jews did, before they would eat. Every course before they would eat. So it took a lot. If you're talking a big celebration, and this would have been a big celebration, and lots of people, it would have taken lots of water. So six jars, and they would have been used to pour the water over, and you had to let the water run down a certain way and off your hands. It's the way they did it, all right? So there's six of these, and each of them hold 20 to 30 gallons. So Mary comes, and she does say to Jesus, look, they're out of wine. And Jesus said, you know, okay. Okay, you know. Now, I do want you to know, Mary in no place tells Jesus what to do. Now, I believe she absolutely thought he's going to do something, right? Why else tell him? All right, but she doesn't tell him what. All she really does is she tells the servants, now, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. And I got to tell you, I think that's pretty good advice, not only then, but now as well. Whatever he tells us to do, if we'll do it, I think the outcome would normally be what we want, all right? So, good advice. So, one of the questions that comes up, especially in more fundamental and conservative groups as well, was it really wine or was it grape juice? And, you know, this idea that they struggle with, that Jesus would have made wine, because, you know, for most of our groups, we promote this idea of abstinence. And I think we do so for good reasons. We probably don't run to John chapter 2 to promote those reasons, but for good reasons. Now, but let me simply say, textually, there is no support that it was juice. All right? In fact, wine was wine back in the day. It was. Now, they often diluted the wine. I want to say it's two parts wine to three parts water, but I should have looked it up. I didn't. But they would often do, but not always, but they would often dilute it because, again, drinking water was certainly much more sparse back then than it is today. But wine was wine back then. That's why when Jesus told the story about the wineskins and that new wine burst it, why does it burst? Because it's fermenting, letting off gas. And juice doesn't ferment and let off gas, okay? So wine, all right? In fact, the textual support, if it does anything, it kind of leads us to conclude that it really was wine, right? What is the support that it was wine? No, something more than that. Somebody back here started with it.
One of the things was they went, apparently it started getting high. Because that was sort of the purpose.
The guy goes and says, what are you doing? Say, usually you serve the good stuff to begin with, and then after they get, you know, then you give them the cheap stuff. All right? That's what the master of the ceremony, the head of the banquet, went and said to the bridegroom. So from a textual standpoint, it's like, well, okay, I think it was wine. There's no way around it. And the Bible certainly speaks about wine in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Again, a different era, a different time. They sometimes almost looked at wine as medicinal. That's the idea of Paul and Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Today he might say pop some Rolaids or Tums, but back then it was, hey, take a little sip of wine and maybe that will help. Wine was simply a part of their life. And it is, of course, not a part of us. Now, what we also have to conclude, and there are some people that will, you know, when you start talking about, well, you know, abstinence and from alcohol and all these reasons why we probably should, and they'll often run to this passage and I think probably miss the real point of what this passage is trying to say. And they certainly will ignore a lot of other passages because with great clarity, all right, and with force, the Scripture always condemns drunkenness. Always. Now, what constitutes drunkenness?
You're lost. You're losing control of yourself. And that's because of the alcohol or whatever is in the line is taking over.
Okay. You're losing control of yourself. Now, and when does that start? Yeah. At what point does that happen? Okay. And the occasion. Depends on whether you've got some food in your stomach or not. I don't know. There's a lot. Look, as a breathalyzer operator in police work, which I was trained to do, there were several things that could actually allow people to drink more than they should and still not be. But obviously, now the state has defined it, right? 0.08. If you're 0.08, you're drunk. And maybe it would be nice if God did that for us, but God doesn't. But God absolutely says, drunkenness is really wrong and really sin. And the truth is, from my experience, for the most part, the second you take that first sip, you're getting awful close to what Miss Florence just said. And when do you cross that line? What I have found, at least back in my police days, was most people, once they got too close to the line, didn't realize they were at the line, and they kept on going, and they got in trouble. Okay? But when you, so let's just look at a couple. But wine's a mocker, and beer's a brawler. Those who are led astray by them, you're not wise. Do you want woe? Anybody here want some woe? Woe's not good, right? Isn't that bad? Woe's bad, okay? So, who has woe? We don't want sorrow. We certainly don't like strife. We don't want complaints. We don't like needless bruises. If we're going to get a bruise, we want to, you know. Who has bloodshot eyes? Well, those who linger over wine. And it says, don't gaze on it when it's red, when it's sparkling in the cup. It goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and it's poisoned like a viper. Yeah, I'd say whoever's writing this bit of wisdom understood it. In fact, it's like one sleeping on the high sea. It's like living on top of the rigging. I'm thinking, you know, if you've ever been there, it's you know, it's not a good feeling, right? All right, so from wisdom, it says basically, if you get drunk, you're a fool, right? If you're wise, if you don't do it, but if you do it, you're not wise, and if you're not wise, that equals the fool. All right. In Romans, it just simply says, let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, and debauchery. Okay, pretty stout list, and drunkenness is a part of it. Ephesians says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. In other words, if you're going to be intoxicated by something, be intoxicated by the presence of God in your life. That makes more sense to me. Galatians, sinful natures, the acts of sinful nature is obvious. Sexual immorality, debauchery, adultery, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness. And if you get on down here to the bottom, there's a warning attached. Those who live like this don't inherit the kingdom of God. All right, so what I'm saying tonight is, yes, Jesus turned water into wine, I believe, and that is true. But that in no way allows us to step over the line into drunkenness. I think there's lots of reasons why abstinence is the way to go. Again, I don't. When people get to drinking, they lose their sense and they tend to do stupid things.
I think this is one of the reasons also why these warnings, it's such a fine line when you cross over. So in order not to cross over, the best thing is don't mess with it.
Don't do it. And the truth is, I wish John would have picked another one. Let's just be honest. I'll be honest. I wish John would. He only picked seven, and he picked this one. There's better ones, right? Why this one? Why this one? I mean, don't you struggle with that? Out of all of them, and he's going to, in the back end, when he gets done, and he says, look, I only picked a couple of these to share with you the glory and the power and who Jesus is, and I'm thinking, but why that one? So, maybe. I think there's got to be more to it than that. I think John's trying to get more to it than, hey, that's just the way we lived back then. All right? I think there's got to be more to it. So what do you think? What do we learn if these signs are to point to the glory of Jesus? And that's what he says in verse 11. He said, he thus revealed his glory. In other words, in this miracle, he thus revealed his glory. And the disciples put their faith in him because he revealed it. What do we get from this miracle? Okay, he took nothing and made it into something, okay? Absolutely, yeah. The power to transform the physical elements, right? He took H2O and made it something totally different. That's radical, right? That's a radical transformation.
Which is true about our salvation. It's a radical transformation.
It absolutely is.
From nothing to something.
From nothing to something. All right, sure. Very good, Kathy. What else? Anything else?
I wrote a devotion one time on this, and it highlighted how the jars were empty. Christ filled them, but they were empty.
Mm-hmm.
If we are empty of ourselves, then we can be filled with things of Christ.
Okay. Wow, that's a good thought, too. Yeah. I'd never heard that particular version of it, but yeah, the idea of filling.
Those good times, those times of celebration and victory in our lives.
Absolutely. Hand in hand. I mean, without doubt, Jesus enjoyed life. But there was the other side. When there were things going on that truly were not right, he would deal with them and deal with them rather directly and rather forcefully. All right? Anyone else? Getting rid of the Old Testament ceremonial washing and idea of transforming it into, okay, sure. Look, I mean, when you think about it, and I think all these things, and I wanted to give everybody a chance to wrestle with what, you know, because if it was important enough for John to put in, I think there's lessons to learn. As I jot down some, I said, you know, when Jesus does something, he really does it right. You know, I mean, he didn't make bad wine. He didn't make the cheap stuff. He did the good stuff. All right? When Jesus provides, when he provides, when he fills, he fills up all the way. I mean, he didn't make a couple of jugs. He made 6 water pot fulls, right? I mean, it's the same idea of the, you know, of the bread and the fish, right? It wasn't like they each got a nibble of bread and fish. No, it said they ate and were satisfied. In other words, when Jesus provides, he really provides. When he fills us, he fills us to overflowing. And when we're obedient, we too will get to be a part of some amazing things. I love that line that Mary gets. Just do what he says. Just do what he says. May sound crazy to you, may seem like work to you, but just do what he says. And when we do what he says, we find, I believe, his great power at work in our lives as well. Now, chances are that you may have other thoughts about it, but I mean, when you start thinking about all that we can begin to learn from this first sign, you know, each one of these points us to who Jesus is. Obviously, his power, this idea of transformation, taking something that really isn't anything and making it into something that would have been highly valuable. As Dr. Blank said, that's our salvation. That's our salvation.
There's another application we might be able to make here, Brother Walsh. The ruler said, we brought forth the best we had, and here you bring something better.
Yeah, absolutely.
So the fact he's saying, what you think is good in the world, what I provide, is far greater.
Sure. I like that thought too. That's a good thought. Their best was nothing compared to Jesus' best. So I guess Jesus ran a winery? No, we don't want to say that. I don't want to say that. All right. Anyway, water. Any other thoughts or comments? It would have been a shameful act. Yeah.
And so what he did, and you can imagine the countenance on their face and the, especially the host, we in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
And sadness will take over. And we are really miserable. And life is sat down to us.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus, what he did when he did the miracle, you can imagine the life went back in.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
When we trust him, he puts life in us.
Absolutely.
So as far as him being the life of the party, that's what he did. He did mm-hmm. a miracle with his touch. The spoken word to do whatever he said to do with wine, the water turned into wine, that put new life in the festivity.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it did. Puts life in it. It's and the party's on when we're being obedient. Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts before we move to this, the back half of the chapter?
But don't you think by the third day they wouldn't even know where he went?
Well, not if they didn't overdo it like they weren't supposed to overdo it. All right. But the truth is, Jesus did know and was not afraid to have and to enjoy life. And I think sometimes, you know, boy, can I just, man, we all lighten up. You guys are a lot more fun on Wednesday night than you are on Sunday mornings. I'm just telling you. Sunday morning, you all are kind of sticking the mud here. So straight-laced and so, you know, it's okay to enjoy things. Yes, there's a time to be serious. I'm not saying that. It's okay to enjoy life, too. I think Jesus did. All right.
I've
got to
teach my children this, too, but I think this also goes to says that just like I always use that here, we can't witness to sinners unless we're around them. Mm-hmm. We have to do what we're supposed to do when we're in places like at a wedding where we don't drink. Mm-hmm. But we have to be there in order to witness to those sinners. And I think sometimes we try to stay in our own little bubbles, mm-hmm. what I should say, instead of, you know, getting out there and being a part of life.
Yeah, because we started with that. Jesus, that was what he was condemned for.
Zacchaeus, mm-hmm. like a, he was a sinner. He went to mm-hmm. eat with him. Mm-hmm. But you have to still do the right thing.
You still have to do the right thing. Yeah. And I think in our day and age, and like I say, the other side of this is, again, it was a different era, first of all. And I think you can't read necessarily this story, you know, and from 2015. I mean, we have to understand it was a different time. But and so I think for certainly us now, for us here that are, you know, it is part of our witness. You know, if we go and we go out and we get just as hammered as anybody else, that's not a good witness. And we know that. And if for any other reason, and there's scripture that also says that, all right, if it's going to impede somebody else's faith, you don't do it. So obviously, if there wasn't any other verse, we could go to that one and say there's pretty plenty of reasons not to. But the idea is, yes, we still have to. We're in the world. We're not of the world. And you can't show people the way if you're never around them. And that's true. Absolutely. All right, anything else? All right, the last half of the chapter is Jesus clearing the temple. Let's go ahead and read that real quick. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And so he made a whip out of cords, and he drove out all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. All right, the cleansing of the temple. In fact, you find this story in all of the Gospels. The difference, of course, is in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In those gospels, it's the last straw that breaks the camel's back. It's at the back end of his ministry. He's arrived in Jerusalem, and once he clears the temple, he's got to die. That's the way it works in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, in John's gospel, that's just not the case. John has it right up here at the beginning. And in, you know, from a theological position, for John's case, he put it here. John is not giving us chronology and history in the sense that he's giving us a video of the life of Jesus second by second. He's taking all these events, all of these signs. He only picked seven of them. He's picking these I am statements, and he's writing a document for us to understand how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and beheld his glory. All right? So that's what he's doing. And from the beginning, John makes it clear that Jesus absolutely had the authority to do what he did. Now, we know, now, they may have wondered who he was, but John's saying, look, he's Son of God, he is the Messiah, and as the Messiah, he has the right to do these things. That's how it operates in the Gospel of John. When you think about what Jesus did, I mean, this was dramatic. I mean, it certainly shows, first of all, now, I don't know very many human beings that can have righteous anger. Most of us have sinful anger, okay? We know that one real well, but righteous anger usually gets away from us, all right? But there is such a thing because Jesus had it, all right? God is said to be angry about certain things. So God certainly has righteous anger. And Jesus made a cord and of whips, and he drives everybody out, and he does it very forcefully. I mean, but the temple, I mean, this was their identity. This defined who they were as God's people. Everything revolved around the temple. And what Jesus was saying is, you got it all wrong. You've made it about yourselves. And because you've made it about yourselves, you forgot about what the temple is supposed to be in the first place. All right? So a very powerful moment. Without doubt, we see in this chapter both the side that enjoys life, but the side that also will not overlook evil when evil is present. Now, is it okay to sell stuff in church?
Just at the sanctuary.
Okay. I was wondering who would get to there. And that's the three responses. There are some groups that you don't sell anything in the church. You don't sell in the church property. You just don't do it. You don't sell in the fellowship hall. You don't sell in the parking lot. You just don't do it. There's other churches out there that says, well, yeah, sure, come on in, whatever. You know, you can sell donut tickets for mission trips. We'll do that. And you can even do it in the sanctuary. We don't, you know, we're all right with that. And then there are those groups, like Dr. Blank said, well, yeah, you can sell on church, but you can't do it in the sanctuary. That's the old thing where a lot of music groups often will set up in the vestibule or out in the hallway. And in fact, some of them have asked, well, it's all right if we set up in the sanctuary. Would you prefer us to be? Why? Because they know the game, right? They know that there's different ways to look at this. And by the way, about selling stuff in the church, yes, I believe we can get offline, and certainly we need to take very serious what Jesus said to the money changers and to those selling doves, and not turning the house of the Lord into a marketplace. There is absolute truth to that. I'm not suggesting that there isn't. But at the same time, I'm pretty sure that if you know, I think God likes gospel music, so I don't think he minds if we buy a CD. That's my personal opinion. All right, and so, I have pastored churches for the most part. I've pastored a few churches that really would have been very uncomfortable with anything in the sanctuary. They always wanted it out about. Now, I've never pastored a church that said nowhere on church property, but certainly I do know some that are out there.
Wasn't the problem though, one of the other gospels, he uses the word, you made my father's house a den of thieves, and isn't there some matter of the fact that there was nothing unusual in the courts to sell the offering of the sacrifice to him? people came along distance and couldn't bring them, but these people were overcharging.
Exorbitant prices.
Exorbitant charging, mm-hmm. and that's what got Christ upset. They were mm-hmm. going beyond. So the dove may have cost $10, they were charging $35, and they were profiting from it, making profiteering.
Again, making the temple worship about them making money, I suppose. And the money changers, the idea was you could only pay the temple tax in temple currency. And the only place that had temple currency was the temple. And if you wanted to pay your temple tax that you were obligated to pay by the law, you had to exchange your currency for temple currency. And basically they were doing the same thing Dr. Blank said about the doves or the other sacrifices. They had this huge exchange rate that was totally unfair. That was another thing that in all probability, that was going on. Without doubt, I think the idea is that they were doing things that were desecrating supposedly God's holy place. Whatever it is that they were doing. If it was the exorbitant sacrifices, money exchange, and it probably was both of those things, just setting up shop. Look, I don't mind the music group coming in here, but if you guys wanted to set up a hot dog stand in here, 7 days a week, I'd have a problem with that, especially if we were charging. I would. I don't think God wants us to be a hamburger and hot dog place. He wants us to be a church. All right?
Well,
yeah.
I think the biggest difference is that was for personal gain and not for ministry purposes. I mean, that's the way I...
And that certainly is a... yeah, that's a very clear distinction. Sure. The question I have for you tonight is: If Jesus showed up Sunday, would he be happy with everything that's going on inside of here? And by saying everything, I mean attitudes, thoughts, words, conversations. I don't think he's not going to find us, Maybe that we ought to do, if you're going to pay your tithe, you got to pay it in TSMC currency, and maybe we could work something out here, Dr. Blank, with the denomination, give them a cut. But, we don't do that. But would he be happy with everything in here? Because I've shared with you all before, and I know that this is a room. But for me, it's not just a room, it's a sanctuary. And for me, it's a holy place. And I know I'm talking a little bit of old school here. I remember, I grew up in church, like say, any little old lady, if you walked in and had your hat on and didn't take it off, it didn't matter if she's your mama or not, they're going to be slapping the thing off your head. I mean, that's just the way it was. And again... Do I think that's necessarily dishonoring the Lord? I don't know that it was, but they sure thought it was, and they didn't let me do it. And so what we define can change as far as what is acceptable or not, I suppose, to a degree. But what we cannot lose is the idea is that out of all the other rooms in this building, this is still a holy place. And therefore, we've got to treat it as a holy place. Typically have prayer before we come in, right? But one of the last things before the service starts on Sunday morning is that a couple of guys meet with me and they pray with me. And I loved the prayer this last Sunday. And the prayer went, Lord, may only righteousness and holiness enter into your sanctuary today as we enter. May all that other stuff, all the sins, all of our unrighteousness, may we leave it all behind as we step into your holy place. And that little prayer has stayed with me all week long as I think about how important it is to prepare ourselves to step into here and to do just that, realize we're standing in a very sacred place. Now, I don't want to become legalistic. Don't mishear that either. I don't want to be legalistic. But I do believe we have to teach holiness and what it is. And we have to teach it because God said, I am holy. And if we don't teach holiness, our kids aren't going to understand something very special about God. All right, any other thoughts? All righty, we will enter into prayer time. Prayer request. Wow, this may be a first. All right, well. That is all I know. He's scheduled to have surgery on the 6th, 7th, 27th?
Okay.
Okay. I'm sure it is because she left that for Patty to put in there. So, Skippy, is that right? Is it the 27th? Okay. 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 A little out of whack. Okay. So, yep. Next Wednesday. All right. Yep, Mr. Don, can you keep him in your prayers? Is out of the hospital. He got out of the hospital Monday and was at, showed up at the men's cart right Monday evening. So he was there. And looked very good. Mr. Jim Rutter was with us as well and looking kind of feeble, but I know he was very, very thrilled to be here. So we need to, of course, keep Mr. Jim, Miss Felicia in our prayers, as always. Scott, of course, continues to struggle with his broken leg. Still a lot of pain, so remember him. Absolutely. Right, so let's pray that wisdom wins out. Absolutely. Sure, absolutely. There is a, by the way, and I've said this when I do the announcement, we don't print the bulletin just to waste paper. There is a whole list under our church that are on there, and they're long-term on there, and just because, you know, they may not be called out each and every week, they're in there to remind each of us, pray for them every week. And there's several in there. Ms. Mary Ruth is absolutely right. We need to continue to pray for these folks. They're on there because they have a long-term situation. So. Sure. So. Let's pray for the opportunity to share Jesus tomorrow. Why don't we do that? In your group. Pray that CCLC, absolutely. I think I've said it. I believe it's going to be a sin if the churches of our community don't get this thing done. I believe God is going to judge us for it. I really do. It's really that easy. And I think if we as churches don't band together and get this thing done, I believe we're going to be held accountable for it. Yeah, the family. Absolutely, the family of the police officer. Wow. Yep, it'll soon be upon us as well. All right, let's... Okay. okay? Let's just gather in groups of three. Find a couple of people you haven't prayed with for a while and get in their group, and let's pray.